I would like you to have your Bible open to the fourth chapter of John and be ready to go with me into the Word of God as we move from place to place. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, how grateful we are for the privilege of being in this place this morning. How we thank Thee for these wonderful young people, and we thank Thee that Thou art part of their lives. Oh, our wonderful Lord, we pray that Thou will keep them safe from malignant philosophies, safe from physical harm. Mature them into the full stature of the kind of Christian men and women that Thou would have them be. And now, Lord, as we open Thy Word this morning, how we pray that our hearts will be unbared to Thee, that Thou will have access to us, that this will not be just another time that we sit and listen, but we pray, Lord, that the Spirit of God will do things in our hearts. Hide the one who ministers in the message. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. As we've been saying, in this fourth chapter of John's Gospel, actually, verses 31 through 38 are really a parenthesis. And I feel that this parenthesis gives us some very interesting information of what transpired during the interval that followed the woman's leaving the well and the Samaritans coming to Christ because of the testimony of the woman. But now Jesus is once again alone with his disciples. My, what wonderful moments these must have been for the disciples when they, at least for a little bit, had Jesus to themselves, when they were alone with him. They had returned evidently in time to hear his closing words and the effect that they had on the Samaritan woman. And recovering from their fantastic astonishment because our Lord spoke with a woman and a Samaritan woman at that in public, they became concerned for their master, and they knew that by this time he must be extremely tired and exhausted and hungry because, as we said before, it was probably late in the evening. And so we read in verses 31 through 34. In the meanwhile, his disciples besought him, saying, Master, eat. But he said unto them, I have food to eat that ye know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, Hath any man brought him anything to eat? Jesus saith unto them, My food is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. I want you to keep that in your mind and in your heart. And notice again, our Lord follows this exciting Oriental method of conversation so frequently seen in this gospel. We have seen it in the dialogue that he had with Nicodemus. We've seen it with the Samaritan woman. Now we see it again with his disciples. He says something that is immediately misunderstood, which has a profound inner spiritual meaning. And of course, it's taken literally. And then he unfolds the true understanding. This is, as we suggested, a very powerful way of teaching because it causes the one being taught to discover truth for himself. They were sincerely concerned about meeting Jesus' physical need. But he was thinking of something much more exalted. His first thought was not of satisfying his physical appetite. His great passion, epitomized in his experience with the Samaritan woman, was a yearning for lost, empty, confused, sin-stricken men and women. He wanted to deliver them from their wretchedness, hopelessness. He wanted to cleanse them from their iniquity. He wanted to clothe them with his righteousness. He wanted to make them pure and holy in the sight of God. And so in this high moment of compassion, he lost interest in the need of food for his body. You remember we cited Job 23:12, where Job in his longing for God said, "Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." And then those words of David, beautiful words, when David said in Psalm 119:103, "How sweet are thy words to my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth." Then those very special words of Jeremiah 15:16, where Jeremiah says, and we can know that he said it with tremendous emotion, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them. Thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts." So when our Lord said, "I have meat to eat that ye know not of," he was saying that there was nothing that gave him satisfaction, nothing that meant as much to him as seeing someone receive his message and the transformation that was inevitable because of that message. And so we read in verse 34, "My food is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." He disclosed that the magnificent obsession, the chief passion of his life, stronger than an appetite for food, was to do the will of the Father and complete the work the Father had given him to do. Now we can say with great reverence that it was as though Jesus said, "There are times when the physical does not count at all. There is a hunger that is deeper, more profound than any physical hunger. And there is a bread that will satisfy, and I have been partaking of that bread." The great keynote of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ was submission to the will of God. And as we said, the utter uniqueness of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ lies in the fact that he was the only person who ever was or whoever will be flawlessly, perfectly obedient to the will of God. The Holy Spirit has been pleased to tell us this in the Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 10, verse 7. And he tells us that the one that is spoken of in the 40th Psalm is the Lord Jesus Christ, where we read in Psalm 40, verses 7 and 8, "Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." Now this consciousness was the characteristic of our Lord's life. You remember we took a quick look at the second chapter of Luke, and you might turn, if you will, to it, and we will not read the passage again. But I want to remind you how when Jesus was 12 years old, his parents, you recall, took him to the Passover at Jerusalem, and they thought that he was with some of the other members of the family. And when they couldn't find him, of course, they became extremely disturbed and upset. And they went back to Jerusalem to find him. And they did find him. He was sitting in the midst of the doctors, hearing them, asking them questions. And we read in verses 47 through 52, "And all that heard him were amazed at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Knew ye not that I must be about my Father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spoke unto them. It was Dr. Ironside who said doing that will meant assuming our humanity. It meant coming to earth, being born of a virgin. It meant growing up in Nazareth, that wicked, dirty city. Growing up there in holiness of life, in purity of heart, a child without the stain of sin upon his conscience and undefiled by any evil thought or anything unholy. A man to whom the will of God was utterly supreme. A man whose hands were hardened as he used the carpenter's tools, who worked in the shop so that the people afterwards were amazed when he went out preaching and exclaimed, "Is not this the carpenter's son?" How then hath this man these things, having never learned? But in all this, he was accomplishing the will of God. He was looking forward to the purpose of his coming, and that was the cross. In due time, he laid aside his carpenter tools, left the shop, went out to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God, to heal the needs of humanity, and got ever closer to the cross. And so in the 17th chapter of this magnificent gospel of John, we find our Lord in prayer. He is bowed before the Father, and his heart is going up to the one who had sent him into the world. And he cries in John 17:4, "I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." My, what an important statement that is. He spoke continually of the will of God. And in all this, he was anticipating the tremendous work of the cross, the offering up of himself once and for all. I want you to see this, how much this was part of what he said, part of what he did. In fact, turn to John chapter 5 and look at verse 36. "But I have greater witness than that of John for the works which the Father hath given me to finish." You see it? "The same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me." Now turn over to chapter 6 in the Gospel of John and look at verses 37 through 40. "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." And then turn to chapter 10 in the Gospel of John, and look at verse 18. "No man taketh it from me," speaking of his life, "but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." Whenever our Lord spoke about taking up or laying down his life, whenever he spoke of living or of dying, he said, "This commandment have I received of my Father." Now turn to John 18 and look at verse 11. "Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" And then those words that are found in Matthew 20, verse 28. "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." You see, this was the work that had to be completed. This was the work that had to be brought to its predestined goal. And so, as someone has very aptly put it, Jesus Christ was born crucified. He was slain from before the foundation of the world. This was the work he came to do. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and keep your Bible open there for just a moment and look at verses 18 through 20. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Now notice verse 19, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We beg you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. What we read here is that God was in Jesus Christ reconciling the world unto himself, and he could not go back to glory until he had accomplished that for which he had dedicated himself from the very foundation of the world. And so when we ask, when did Christ finish the work he came to do? He finished that work on the cross. Look at verse 21 of 2 Corinthians 5, pardon me. For he hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. When God made him who knew no sin to be made sin for us, when he drained that bitter cup of judgment to the very dregs that cup our sins had filled, when he had borne in his inmost soul all that our iniquities deserve, when he had, as Isaiah 53:6 tells us, been wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, when at last he cried out, as we read in John 19:30, Te Telestai, it is finished. That's what our Lord was talking about. Jesus Christ came to do God's will and to complete God's work. The only one ever born into the world for the express predetermined purpose of dying on a cross to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now this means that the work of salvation is completed, that men and women can be cleansed from their sins, can be the recipients of the very life of God, and can stand declared righteous and free from every charge in the presence of a holy God, upon the basis of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Because of what Jesus Christ has done, God can be just and the justifier of those who put their faith in him. Oh, how we need to talk about this. This glorious truth of a finished work of redemption, because so many, many people don't understand that it's a finished work. It's not a question of Christ having done his part and now you do your part. No, indeed. He has done it all. And it's only in trusting what he has done that we can participate in the glorious grace of the salvation he's provided in his wounds. This is the great, tremendous statement that we find all through the magnificent epistle to the Hebrews. But turn where there is really a summation, to Hebrews 9, verse 26. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the ages, and by the way, that could mean the ages upon the ages, hath he appeared to put away sin. In other words, to defeat, to render impotent the power of sin by the sacrifice of himself. All that's necessary on our part all that's necessary is to receive the glorious truth of this fact, to believe it, to give God the glory for it, and from that moment on, the desire of our lives should be to live in His will, which means simply to live our lives under the constant, consistent direction of the Holy Spirit. In the simplest expression, what does this mean? It means living your life in obedience to the Word of God. And in this yieldedness, the Holy Spirit will shape our very desires. For example, a glove without a hand can accomplish nothing. A glove without a hand has no direction. But the moment that a hand is inserted into a glove, the glove does exactly what the hand wants to do. And so you see, when we yield our lives to the Holy Spirit, He takes over our lives just as a hand takes over a glove. So we will only want what He wants. And the promise of Psalm 37 will be fulfilled in our lives. That wonderful psalm. And especially, verse 4, delight thyself also in the Lord, and He will give thee the desires of thine heart. If you're living a Christ-centered, Holy Spirit-directed, godly life, God says He will give you the right desires, His desires. And the will of God will be whatever makes you happy, whatever fills you with joy. And so you see that the will of God isn't any one thing. The will of God is my yieldedness to the Holy Spirit so that He shapes my very desires. So that my very wants are His wants. That way you live in the constant promise of the fulfillment of Proverbs 3. And I'd like you to turn to that for just a moment. Proverbs 3. That wonderful, glorious statement in verse 6. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. But notice that the secret of that kind of guidance is found in verses 3 and 4 and 5. Notice them. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them upon the table of thine heart. So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not on thine own understanding. Now, it's right to say, and if you don't get anything else out of this message, it'll be well worth it. It is right to say that if we have surrendered our wills to God, and we have brought our ways into submission to His will as revealed in His Word, if we're actually living a Spirit-controlled life, listen carefully, we can do absolutely anything we want to do because the only desires we will have are His desires. In other words, a glove only does what a hand directs. And there's the real meaning of Romans 12. Take a look at it, verses 1 and 2. My, there's so much confusion on this, and I trust that somehow that confusion was dissipated in this simple understanding of what it means to live your life in the will of God. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies. Notice that word, your bodies. That's your mind, your brains, your arms, your hands, your feet, your eyes, your ears, your body. A living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now notice, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So you see, when You're yielded to the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is in control of your life. You can do anything you want to do. That's right. Anything you want to do, because in that yieldness, you will only want to do what He wants you to do. It's interesting, you know, every once in a while somebody comes to me and says, I know what I want to do, but I know what the Lord wants me to do, and I can tell right away that what they have said the Lord wants them to do is something very difficult and something they don't want to do. I know what I want to do, and I always say, are you in a right relationship with God? Is there any sin in your life that is unconfessed? No. Are you living the best way you know how, according to His Word, trusting the Spirit of God? Yes. All right, then do whatever you want to do. You mean I don't have to do that thing that I thought? No, because the Lord only wants you to be a happy, radiant, effervescent Christian. And you're never happy unless you're doing what you want to do. Now we have a complete change of subject. Turn once again to John 4. The necessity of reaping the harvest. My, how this passage searched my own heart. I trust it will search yours. How logical that the next movement in this passage of Scripture concerns the necessity of reaping the harvest. The millions who would have to wait before they could hear the message of His great finished work of redemption. What an obligation every one of us have to join with the Samaritan woman in sharing the glory. Now, at the time of this incident, it is evident that the harvest was 4 months away. It was getting pretty close to harvest time. And so we read that our Lord said, say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your heads and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. Our Lord was saying, now the grain harvest is 4 months away, but the soul harvest is ripe for harvesting at this very moment. Now it's interesting that quite probably, at this very moment, the people were beginning to come from the Samaritan village. And they came in groups. And as you know, most of the people of that time wore white. Almost universally, they wore white. This was the common color. And the white robes stood out against the blue sky. And as they streamed out in their white robes from the city through the fields, perhaps our Lord was saying, look at the fields, look at them now, because they're white to harvest. The white-robed crowd, He was eager to reap. They were ready to be harvested because one woman bore an effective testimony for Jesus Christ. Many times we speak of some particular field as being difficult and almost hopeless, but our Lord said that the fields are white on the harvest. It's our business to put in the sickle and reap. Harvest time is here. Turn to the 9th chapter of Matthew. This is a very, very plaintive, haunting, in a way pathetic passage. Matthew 9. I have several sermons on this passage. Beginning at verse 35. And Jesus went about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Now notice. But when He saw the multitudes, you see, He didn't see them the way everybody else saw them. He saw them in a different way. It's interesting that depending upon what your profession is or what you do, you see people usually in the perspective that is coalescent with what you're doing, what you are. For instance, if you're a merchant, you see people as potential customers. One of the most intriguing things about my son-in-law, John, the physician, is that he sees everybody as a potential patient. And interestingly, he will diagnose sometimes serious illnesses in people by just seeing them. He sees people through the eyes of a physician. Jesus didn't see people the way the disciples saw people. When he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they were faint and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. My, what a descriptive way of showing the restlessness of humanity. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. The trouble is not that the fields are not white. The trouble is that the laborers are not ready and the laborers are too few. Oh, what a contemporary challenge there is in these words. We recognize now that the church must evangelize no longer for conquest. The church today must evangelize to maintain its very existence in the midst of the secularism and the godlessness that seems to be coming in like a flood. It has well been said that ours is a declining culture, sagging out of orbit, a civilization sinking like a meteor in the night, a generation that is literally lost its reason. I do not believe that those of us who are Christians are in any way appreciating the tremendous moment in which we're alive. My heart aches when I think of our failure to capitalize on the situation. Most of us do everything just the way we've always done it. We're contented with mediocrity. The fields are white, but oh, what a tragic dearth of laborers. There is evidence in evangelical churches today of an appalling lethargy. I don't believe I've ever talked to so many heartbroken pastors who can't get people to really do anything. One pastor said to me with tears just 2 weeks ago, I met him in the hospital, he said, I don't know what's wrong with my people. I unbare my heart. I beg them to help me to reach the lost. And our Sunday night service is going steadily down, 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 down. They don't care. You know, we have folk like that. If you can sit home Sunday night and watch television or do whatever you do, when the body of Christ is meeting in a great, tremendous effort to win the souls of men and women to Jesus Christ, there is something wrong with your Christian experience. Your priorities are all wrong. And remember that love for Christ is made visible in your love for the body, of which he is the head. We desperately need the vision of the white fields. And the church must become a fellowship of burning hearts with a compassion like that of Jesus Christ. I was comparing the optimism of 1969 with the pall of pessimism of 1963 with regard to the place of the church in the world. There's been a great change. The most recent report for 1973, that's the most recent, tells us that American church membership, for example, came to a virtual standstill in 73, reaching the lowest ebb in institutional religious growth since the Civil War more than 100 years ago. We're informed a slowdown in church growth has been going on for the last decade, following, interestingly, 40 years of accelerating increase. Interestingly, church membership soared ahead of population growth from 1950 to 1960, increasing 32%, while population growth increased 20%. But from 1960 to 1970, both slackening figures, and this is on a world basis, stayed about even. But now, church growth has fallen markedly behind, and this is the first time that this has happened since the decade of 1860 to 1870, when the nation's proportion of church members slipped from 23% of the populace to 18%. And of course, as you would expect, this has affected church attendance. Church attendance, this report tells us, has known a 13-year steady decline, edging in the past year from 42% of the people attending church who are members to 40%. By the way, the peak year for church attendance was 1955, when the average church had 49% of its membership present in, I suppose, a given service. Now it's going down. Christians make up less than 30% of the world population, and if the decline continues by the year 2000, if our Lord tarries, believe me, the church would find itself a very small minority in a pagan world. Interestingly, half of the human race has been born since 1900. One-third are in the communist orbit, one-third in the Christian orbit, and one-third in the never-heard orbit. It's estimated that more than 900 million are under communist rule. And what is fascinating, that in 1970, there were only 40,000 communists in the whole world. In contrast, after 250 years of missionary activity in Africa, India, and the Orient, only 2% of the population are nominal Christians. 98% of the entire Oriental world are unaffected by the gospel. From the Congressional Journal of the 86th Senate report, it's interesting that Russia spends $2 a year for every free man in the world to reach him with propaganda. $2 per man. The United States spends 2 cents per every free man in propagandizing. In the war of books, they are beating us 100-1. Spreading the word of God, the message of Jesus Christ and his redemption, is the most important single task of Christians today. And never forget that we never spread the message until it begins in Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is where it must begin. And so certainly communism is not our greatest peril. Some reason I can't get excited about that at all. I feel that a compassionless ministry and a complacent church are 100,000 times a greater menace and danger. We must never forget that Christianity was born in a blood-red earnestness, a burning enthusiasm, a divine madness, and the speed of its onward march has been paced by the heat of its burning heart. The message of the church contains the pulse beat, the heart throb, the travail, the tears of the Son of God in his great yearning over lost humanity. Western civilization is based on Christianity. Ours is a Christian culture. And there are those who seem to be doing everything they can possibly do to destroy it. Now, these are our real enemies. Because when you destroy our Christian heritage and desecrate in flagrant rebellion Christian morality, you leave the souls of men empty and they are ready for anything. This is really the tragedy, for example, of those pathetic young people who threw their lives away in a funeral pyre in Los Angeles. This is the tragedy of Patricia Hearst, the product of permissivism, the godless infection of a radicalism, usually that came from an inoculation in our educational system, and a confused morality and a frightening purposelessness. You see, vital Christianity is not only the antithesis to communism, it's the antithesis to every demonic philosophy that threatens the souls of men. Do you really want to fight for what we have? Do you really want to fight for what really matters? Then get in the church and go to work for Jesus Christ. Stop being a half-hearted Christian. Shock the world with your faithfulness and dedication to Christ and His church. One of the greatest testimonies that can be given in any city is a great, tremendous, full church on Sunday night. Do you know that I've been fortunate? All the years of my ministry, I've enjoyed that. Let's see to it that we begin to fill these seats. There's a wonderful verse in Proverbs 10:5 that you ought to mark in your Bible. It's a very, very interesting verse. Underscore it. He that gathereth in summer is a wise son, but he that sleepeth in harvest is a son that causeth shame. Harvest time is here, beloved. We must reap. Oh, what a tragedy it is if we're sleeping through the harvest. The king's business requires urgency. And Christian service today should be in the urgency of the immediate. Do not say, well, someone else will do it. Today it's interesting, many of us say, well, we did our part in the years gone by. Now we're a little older, we're retired now. Believe me, if you've retired, that's a time to put a new meaning into your life. That's a time to really go to work for Jesus Christ. Don't say there are yet 4 months. That's saying someone else will do it. Someone else will take care of it. The time is now. And be assured that if you and I do faithfully what we can, oh my, the Word of God promises that we will be rewarded accordingly. I see my time is gone. And the next time we come together in the Word of God, we'll be talking about the way we're rewarded for faithful service. And we're going to be talking also about the fact that as representatives of Jesus Christ, he who receives us receives him. Don't miss our next time together in the Word of God. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, how we thank thee for this time spent together this morning. And we know, Lord, it's so easy for us to become complacent. It's so easy for us not to see the harvest field at all. To become so contented with mediocrity, to be so committed to the mundane, to be so satisfied with the usual that we're never challenged. We're never changed. Nothing very meaningful ever happens in our lives. Oh God, we pray that thou wilt make us a discontented people and help us to see the world as thou dost see it, and help us to reap. Oh, help us not to be sons who cause shame because we sleep through the harvest. Now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed,